Oh, we do pray that God would bless us in the reading and preaching, hearing, applying of His Word. This is His Word for His people. And would you now hear His Word? The text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. This is the Word of God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the great assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to the text as we read and open our ears as we hear. The things we read are magnificent and frankly unbelievable outside the work of your Holy Spirit and the gift of faith. So give it now to us, that we would find our perfect rest and delight and calling in you, and that we might be drawn far closer to you now in this service of worship than ever before, and that we might be equipped for the service we render to you all of our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today is Reformation Sunday. It is the day celebrated in Protestant churches around the world, remembering the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. It is a day that we have much to be thankful for, and it is a day that we ought to pause as we remember who it is we are, where we've come from, and where the Lord is leading us as a church. Today, as we gather to worship, we have been freed from many bad ideas when it comes to worship. Many false teachings. Teachings still embraced, though, by some of the church. And today we are able to worship freely, protesting against the Roman church. And yet today, because of the work of faithful men and women over the ages, we are able to come and worship freely without fear of bodily harm. The freedom that you have here to come this morning comes at the cost of many lives of brothers and sisters, directly, because they stood and demanded that God's people be able to worship God according to His Word and were willing to die for just saying that. How much we have to be thankful for this morning. But part of the mark of the Reformation was that we knew we are a people who always need reforming. And with that in mind, we must be careful to let God reveal to us our own faults and false teachings. What are our temptations when it comes to understanding worship rightly? Freedom to worship rightly does not mean freedom to worship based on whatever I would like, what most pleases me, or what most pleases the majority. As we sang this morning, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," I was reminded of a repenting that I needed to do. There was a time when, in teaching people about the freedom to worship God, I spoke about the basic relativism in selection of music.
And I used Martin Luther wrongly as an example for that because I had been told. I've been told that Martin Luther took bar songs and he used the contemporary forms of bar songs and put words to music, and it didn't matter what forms or styles of music you chose because look, this is what Martin Luther did. I had no idea that bar songs referred to a particular form of music, not a style. We sing a style, we sing a form of music that follows a pattern of A, and then repeat that A, and then repeat with it, then there's another section B. That's called a bar tune, a bar form. It had nothing to do with whether it was in a pub. But someone picked up the notion one day and began circling it around the world of the contemporary church, saying, see, even Martin Luther was teaching, it doesn't matter what kind of music we sing, it doesn't matter what worship is like, as long as it's right and before God. And Martin Luther was our king. Martin Luther was the one who had led us into the freedom of worship. And so onward we went, basically lying about what this man had done. Well, what we have to remember is when we talk about the freedom to worship that we've been brought into, the freedom of worship that has been granted to us as God's people. And maybe for some of you, because of your backgrounds, because of coming out of other worship traditions, are realizing and living in this great sense of thankfulness for the freedom that has been granted to you. But for many of us, I don't think we understand. We don't know. And instead, we have started to take the idea that to worship God rightly, freely and rightly, means that I get to do whatever I want to do in worship. It's whatever pleases me that counts. It's whatever touches me the most that is most important. And that is because today we have another idol. Another idol which must be toppled. Demos is our idol. Demos. The people dictates what is true, what is lovely, and what is proper in our culture and today, even in our churches. Demos tells us that we must measure our worship by how worshipful we feel when the service is over. Demos tells us that there's nothing improper in the service of worship as long as it serves the people, as long as it helps them understand or inspires them or even better yet, entertains them. The ends always justifies the means. Demos, though, is simply a twisted corporate form of our own self-worship, gathered all together, a bunch of selves, determining for themselves what is right, what is true, what is most important. We're still confused when it comes to understanding God's call to us to worship Him. And to understand appropriately what this Lord's Day service of worship really is. We're still confused. We're still in need of more reformation. We still need to be reformed and remade and revived. And the point is not when we do this to make this service as stale or boring or out of touch with the present day needs. The point is to turn to the Word of God. The point is to be biblical and to obey what God instructs. And to learn to obey with faith and expectation and joy because we're obeying one to whom we know is willing to pour out to us grace unbounded, love unbounded. But as we turn to the Word for this instruction and correction, this is who we find. We find that God has much in mind for us as well in this service before Him. In fact, I would argue this morning much more than we could ever ask or imagine. I don't know how many of you have that experience of running into your bedroom because you forgot something. You had to go in there and you get in there and all of a sudden you realize, I can't remember. What did I come here for? Oftentimes I'm in my car and I remember, oh, I need thus and such and it's in my bedroom. But unfortunately, that means I have to get out of my car, go through the garage, go through the kitchen, down through the living room, down the hallway and into my bedroom. And 9 times out of 10, by the time I get there, I'm standing there thinking, okay, now, what was it that I forgot? What was it? I can't remember. There's so many other distractions, so many other thoughts that have been running through my mind, I've already forgotten. Well, I'd ask you, do you ever have the same kind of experience rushing into this service of worship here and forgetting why you came here? Forgetting what you've been called to? In addition, sometimes you come here, but you come with certain expectations, noble and good as they might be. But maybe you haven't asked yourself, maybe you haven't been careful, maybe we haven't been careful enough to truly ask, are they central? Are they the biblical center of what God has called us to be about and to do here? Many would come and wanting to stand, for instance, in reaction to the idea of entertainment another dog and pony show. Said, no. What worship is all about is it's all about praising God. It's all about God. Our focus should all be on Him. It has nothing to do with receiving. It's all about give to God. And I would argue that's an overreaction. That's a reaction to a mindset that it's all about me. But I don't want to argue that. I want the Word of God to tell us that. Another kind of mindset that we have is, I need to learn how to live the Christian life. So please, the center of it all has to be about coming here, and it's kind of like going to a college class, except we add, we've all signed up for the same class. That's why we're here. And rather than just have a lecture, we'll start with a couple of songs and maybe end with a few applications into our lives. But we've learned something. That's what's key. That's what's central. But I would dare say that the Word doesn't lay that out for us as being that is the central part of what worship is all about. Does God have a particular purpose in drawing us together? Does He have a center, a focus for us to understand on the Lord's Day? We've talked about the new CRAC memorial on worship, and it's one of the memorials that has taken a couple of years to get to the point where it was just passed in the presbytery. This memorial on worship we had some final changes to it at presbytery, and the final version of it will be available shortly when the minutes are finished. But basically, it's a memorial that we've looked at over the last couple of years, and we've talked about it in a number of different meetings and settings. I would say to you that it is probably one of the most important statements that we make as a church and as a denomination. Because if we don't get worship right, I'm not sure that anything else really matters in the end. If we don't understand the centrality of the call to this Lord's Day worship and all that God is accomplishing, all that God intends to accomplish, I fear that we will stumble in far too many other areas, just as you look at the history of the church as it has stumbled in so many different ways. This memorial begins with this statement, and I'd like to just consider just that statement this morning with regard to the memorial. I think in other days ahead we might look more formally at some of the others. But it begins, and I have it on your outline this way. It says, "We believe that Lord's Day worship is our highest privilege, our greatest duty, and our deepest joy. God has created us for just this purpose, to worship Him and to be transformed by that worship." I have two questions for you. And they are questions I'd like you to truly, as much as we talk about the need for thinking corporately and gathering together, I do truly want you to think as an individual for a moment, to ask yourself this question, these two questions. They're not rhetorical questions. These are questions for you to ponder over the course of the next few minutes. Do you really believe this? Let me read it again. We believe that the Lord's Day worship, we believe that Lord's Day worship is our highest privilege, our greatest duty, and our deepest joy. It is the thing that God has created for just this purpose, to worship Him and to be transformed by that worship. The two questions are, do you really believe this? And do we really expect this? Do we expect this as we gather together? And on the one hand, I am asking these questions of the sentences above from the memorial. I sat on the committee that helped to write this, and so I spent a lot of time thinking about it and carefully choosing words, that kind of thing. But on the other hand, I don't want to really drive us to the worship memorial, to some words that I wrote, or some words that the committee wrote. I'd really like you to ask those questions with that memorial in mind, but I'd really like you to ask those questions of our text in Scripture this morning, of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. If you have regular devotions and you read through your Bible, you probably faithfully have read through the New Testament. You probably faithfully read through Hebrews. But I wonder how many of you have actually sat down and read through the book of Hebrews from beginning to end, as it was intended to be read and understood. Hebrews is like a freight train on one particular, going one particular direction all the way. And its destination from Hebrews chapter 1, its destination is Hebrews chapter 12. Everything you read in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, everything about Jesus being better than the angels, Jesus being over the created order, Jesus being the better Moses, Jesus being the better sacrifice, Jesus being the better priestly, coming from the better priestly system, it's all going one direction, one place for all the followers of Jesus Christ. And it's to get us to, it's a warning. In its day, that letter is being written as a warning to Jews who are spread throughout the diaspora, spread throughout the Roman world, who are, having come to Christ, Jewish believers, who are being threatened, tempted, or persecuted by Jews and also by the Romans in a number of different fashions, and they are being tempted to go back to Rome, or go back to Jerusalem, to the temple. They are thinking that if I'm going to be faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that means I also must be a faithful Jew, and that means I have to go back to the temple. There are still sacrifices going on there. And the argument that the author of Hebrews is saying is, don't do that. Jerusalem is about to be burned. Don't do that. God's judgment is about to fall upon unbelieving Israel. Don't do that. Those sacrifices have been superseded. They've been set aside by the once-for-all sacrifice poured out by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. Everything in the Old Covenant was pointing towards Jesus. Everything in the Old Covenant was fulfilled in Christ. And the question that is being asked is, where should we go to church on Sunday? That's basically the question that's being asked. Where should we go to church on Sunday? Should we really be gathering in a place where there aren't sacrifices, at a place that isn't, that hasn't been called out by God as the very place that we are supposed to go, to the Jew? He told us we're supposed to go to Jerusalem. He told us we're supposed to identify with the temple worship. Where should we go to church? How should we worship God? And the answer is not simply, the answer, if the answer was only, don't go to Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem they're still offering the sacrifices, and in those sacrifices you will find no salvation, because they are all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've lost your faith if you turn from Christ to these sacrifices. And don't go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. It's about to come under the judgment because of the unbelief of Israel, because of having condemned and crucified our Lord and Savior. If that was simply the answer, then Hebrews has nothing to say to us. Not really. Because there aren't temple sacrifices anymore. And because Jerusalem already received that judgment, and it's all done. But the writer to Hebrews, the writer transcends way past just the circumstances of his day to give an argument for why, where you are right now as the gathered people of God on the Lord's day, called by his name, why this is the place that you are, to, where you are to be as God's people. And what he says to us is, frankly, unbelievable. I don't think you believe it. I'm not sure I believe it. God has got to take these words. He's got to put them in my soul. He's going to have to put them in my head. He's going to have to, by the work of His Spirit, grant me belief in really all that is being said. Because really what He is saying is, where should we go to church on Sunday? You know where you should go? Heaven. Heaven. He makes the point of saying that when you have gathered together on the Lord's day, You have gathered at a place that is more glorious, more terrifying, more efficacious than all that took place when Moses stood at Mount Sinai. And if you've ever tried to consider the story of Moses at Mount Sinai, if you ever tried to tell the story to the kids, if you've ever tried to bring all the facts together and think about it, and imagine yourself for a moment being at this mountain where as you've been going, first of all, you watched a sea just part, and millions of people walk through, and then the sea crashed down upon Pharaoh's army. You've watched as a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night led you to now come to Mount Sinai, and now there are thunderings and earthquakes and the sounds of trumpets, and you've been warned that if even an animal comes to this mountain and touches it, it is so clean that anyone will die. Moses, even himself, who has already stood before God, says himself, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." And the author of Hebrews says, well, that's nothing. You ought to go to church on Sunday. Going to Mount Sinai is no big deal compared to going to church on Sunday. Compared to what happens to God's people, where they go, and what God does with them as they gather together on the Lord's Day. This is because, covenantally, what is described for us is that we are brought up into the heavens. Look again carefully at verses 22 through 24. He says, you have not come, in verse 18, you have not come to this other mountain, and then verse 22, but you've come, not to Mount Sinai. He says, but you've come to Mount Zion. Wherever he was writing, wherever the author of Hebrews was writing to, he was not writing to a city that had a mountain outside of it called Mount Zion. Okay, get that straight. He's not referring to the geographical location of some mountain. Okay, that's not what he means. You have to understand what Mount Zion is. And this just points out so much of what the Scriptures require of us to understand any of the New Testament. We've got to have our hands around the Old Testament. The stories, the sequences, all that's going on. Because Mount Zion is referring to the very place where God resides, where Jesus Christ has been enthroned. It is referring to heaven. Not only that, it says, you come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, you've come to an innumerable company of angels. And Isaiah 6:6 should come to your mind. As Isaiah is brought up in a vision, and he stands before the throne of God, and there are angels with six wings, two of the wings covering their feet, and two of the wings covering their faces, and with two wings flying, and they're crying out nonstop, holy, 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 as they stand as cherubim over the very glory of God himself. You've come to an innumerable company of angels. And it says you come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Being the firstborn means being identified with those who are resurrected, those who are brought back from the dead. You've been identified with those who have already died, who have already not been resurrected bodily, but have been brought to the Lord. You've been brought to an assembly of all of those who have gone before you already, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You're not perfect yet, and yet you've been brought into a company of those who have. And you've been brought before Jesus himself, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood that was shed with the first murderous event, than the blood of Abel. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that the Lord's Day worship is your highest privilege. The question is simply this: do you believe it? Do we believe it? Do we expect it? Do we prepare for it? It's interesting if you look at Hebrews 12 and you say, "Now, how do I come to believe this?" Well, Hebrews 12 comes on the heels of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." Faith is the gift that God gives that allows you to have a sense of evidence, testimony, proof of things which you cannot see. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, we're still right here, Kirkland, Washington. Didn't go anywhere. I can hear the sounds of the cars going by. I didn't leave. Cell phone went off earlier. Apparently we still have cell coverage right now. We haven't left. By my senses, I have no sense of having gone somewhere. But the Word has said something else. And God grants faith that we might be able to believe this. How would we come to believe it? Well, people do and believe the strangest things when they have been granted evangelical faith. And that's the story of Hebrews 11. People do and believe the strangest things when they have been granted evangelical faith. When God grants faith, the stories that you read of the faith of Abraham and of Sarah and of before that of Abel and of Enoch and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Joseph and Moses, and he goes on and on and says, I have to stop. He says, I can't tell you of the rest. But look at verse 30 here for just one. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. It's a funny story, isn't it? Okay, a bunch of people were going to destroy a major, major military force at the very place of their city. A city completely walled around as a fortress. A city that we could never hope. It would be like asking all of us now to become, we're all going to become our warriors, okay? We're all going to become army men. Let's all get our spears, and we're going to start marching together. And all of us have other things that we do. What are you talking about, making us the army? And okay, now here's how we're going to knock down this wall. Here's how we're going to destroy the city. Everybody, this morning, going to get up and we're going to march around the city once, and then stop and make camp again. And the second day, we're going to march around the city again and stop and make camp. And you've just got to think, you know, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard of. What in the world does God, who does he think we are? But when God grants faith, people do and believe the strangest things. And they are willing to accept all kinds of persecution and torture and trials. And that's the purpose of Hebrews 11 also. Going on in verse 35, it says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. That's maybe a reference, historians say, to Isaiah. They were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What did they know? They knew when they gathered as God's people, they were in the very presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews says it's all the more so now in the new covenant. It's all the more so for those who have been granted faith to see. So this is a faith that you can't, I can't lay this passage out for you and then say, now look deep within yourself and squeeze your eyes really tight and say, I believe this. You know, I really believe this. You're not going to find the faith there. Be honest with yourself for a moment. Do you believe this? How do we receive this kind of faith? How do we grow in this kind of faith? How does this faith get stirred up within us? Well, this is not a faith that comes from within. It is a faith that comes from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So faith has to come from God. Well, how do I receive? How do I turn and get this faith? I understand that receiving salvation takes place as I place my faith that has been granted to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does faith come from? Faith doesn't come from inside of you. Faith doesn't come from someone quite trying to swell up within you deep feelings of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The ability to hear comes when God, through His messengers, through His angels, through His prophets, through His preachers, says, thus saith the Lord. Here is what God has for you, His people. And when God gives these words, when God proclaims these words, God, as He is kind and according to His good pleasure and will, grants faith. And faithfulness at the same time is also stirred up in the midst of this sacred assembly. So there's a connection between our faith and then our faithfulness, living this out, believing, acting like it again, in the midst of the assembly in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." Let me stop there. See, if you haven't read the Old Testament, and you don't know what he's talking about. The only way that anybody ever came into the very presence of God, and it was only the high priest, and it was only once a year, and it was only with great fear and trepidation, was through offering the proper sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and going through a veil, a very thick veil that separated the holy place where the priests only could go every day, and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and cherubim rested over what was called the mercy seat, and the very presence of God was understood to be there. The Shekinah glory rested there. And the high priest once a year would go in. Now, the author of Hebrews, writing to Jews, is saying, don't you remember when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil? It was ripped in two. And so now, writing to all believers, writing to all the Jews, not just the high priest, he says, "Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of places, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, all of you, not just the high priest, all of you, come, we're going to the Holy of Holies. Now, where's the Holy of Holies? The Holy of Holies is the place where Jesus Christ sits and reigns over heaven and earth. It's where He sends forth His glory. It's where He sends forth His messengers. Come. Come into the Holy of Holies. Come up to the Holy of Holies. If you've been washed, if you've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, it says, if you have a pure conscience now, sprinkled from an evil conscience, your bodies have been washed with pure water, if you have been baptized, come. Come up into heaven. Come into the Holy of Holies. This is a place where everybody was afraid, scared to death to come. And you're all invited now. You're all invited now. Let us. And then he goes on. It's not just about faith, but faithfulness. He says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Without stopping our belief, without wavering, "for He who promised is faithful. And let us, in the midst of this, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I have seen this verse put on cards and memorized by many people in many ways. I don't hear people talking about it in this context. Verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Does that mean shoot an email to a friend to encourage them to stay faithful? You know they're having a trial? Of course it does. Is that what Paul or the author of Hebrews has particularly in mind when he's writing the book? No. The context is as you come together as God's people in this covenantal worship, stir one another up to love and good deeds, to continue on, to not grow weary in doing good. Because as you leave heaven, God is going to be sending you out again with His name, with His grace, with His love upon you to do good works. Now as you come together, sing to one another, admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Join in the prayers, shout your amens, lift your hands. Let's join together as God's people because of the faith that we have, and faithfully stir one another up to continue on. How many had a hard week last week? How many will have a hard week this week? This is it. This is the center. This is the center of the week you just finished. This is the center of the week that you will begin. You've been invited. Of course, as individuals, we have access to go to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and in His name, to confess our sins, that He might hear our prayers, to be instructed by His Word. Of course we do. But the Scripture speaks of the specific blessing of the corporate assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Do you really expect it? The Lord's Day worship is our highest privilege. The warning goes on in Hebrews chapter 12 to say, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." He talks of the way his voice is going to come to us as a way in which it is going to shake, which is not talking about how loud he's going to come, but how efficacious his word is going to be when his word is brought. He is going to shake you and me up. He's going to shake us. He's going to change us. He's going to transform us. He says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." There's a description of what our service of worship should look like. With reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I put in your outline, I wanted you to see Psalm 99, and you might want to turn there just to notice the difference. We've kind of ruined the term awesome in our vocabulary today. Like the word gay. You never want to say to anybody, "Sure, we're happy and gay today, weren't you?" You know, it just doesn't go over well anymore. And if you say, "Hey, that was really awesome," everybody thinks, you know, is it about the level of a decent movie? "That was really awesome. Dinner was awesome tonight, honey." You know, that's not the way the term was understood and used. And if you have a New King James Version in front of you, it says in Psalm 99, verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. His name is awesome. But listen, I want to read from the Authorized Version. I have it for you in your notes. "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims." That's the cherubims at the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, this is the worship at the Ark of the Covenant. "He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." We worship God the terrible. We worship God the terrible. What are grown men to do when they come to this place, if in fact we've been gathered up into heaven? We find ourselves in the midst of pure, pure holiness. That's where you've been brought. That's where you've been summoned, into the very midst of pure holiness. And this holiness is not saccharine sweet and smarmy. The point isn't to dim the lights and play soft music in the background. And it's not the kind of holiness that's very marketable at all. It's a kind of holiness that is quite uncomfortable. Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid." "Oh, no, 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 Moses. God is a loving God. Jehovah's a loving God. You need to understand, He just gathers you up in His arms like a loving father, and He just pours out and gushes His love out upon you." Now, God is a God of love. And we worship the God whose name is love. We also worship the God whose name is terrible. And when we come here, what we are to understand is that we have come to a place where the kind of worship we render is to be with great reverence and holy fear, because we have come to worship the great and terrible name of Jehovah before Him. And were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood shed upon us, there would be no hope for us, none at all. The Lord speaks, and the mountains are leveled. We sang about that. It's pointed to Psalm 46. Martin Luther takes that and inspired by Psalm 46, he writes, "A mighty fortress is our God." In Psalm 46, it says that the earth speaks, or the Lord speaks, and the earth just melts. Mountains are done. Nothing stops Him. Nothing stops Him. And we've been invited up and in to hear His next announcements, okay? Okay, so you've been told by the psalmist that when God speaks, mountains are leveled. When God speaks, the earth melts. Now, come. He'd like to say a few words to you. Do you realize what you've been summoned to? Why should we not see the latest hurricanes as truly from the hand and the mouth of God? Why should we not? That should be our question. Psalm 99 goes on and says, "The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances he gave them. When he speaks, whole nations were changed. The word is full of places where God sends out his word. Turn back to Psalm 97, where God sends out his word, and he says, "I want to describe what happens to you with what you're used to seeing in the natural elements." Psalm 97, "Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." For every terrible act of nature that we see, you need to understand it's nothing. It is the voice of God. If someone says, "Well, no, it's not really the voice of God," you need to say, "Yeah, he muted himself. He was softer and quieter than he really will be on the day when he brings his final and complete judgment upon those who would rebel against him. He's holding back." The question should not be, why have we had so many hurricanes this year? The question should be, why have we had so few? The question should not be, why were so many destroyed in an earthquake outside of India and Pakistan? The question should be, why was there only one? Because God the Terrible will not stand for the rebellion of those he has called to come and worship him. Now, what is so glorious is it doesn't end there. When he's called us up, he's called us up into this terrible holiness, and then he said, "Now come and sit with me, with my son, on his throne." In Ephesians chapter 2, you have to turn to several places, kind of put some of these things together. In Ephesians chapter 2, describing the church, in verses 4 through 6, having told us that even though we were objects of mercy, we were objects of wrath, God made us objects of mercy through Jesus Christ. And then he says, "But God," in chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In Christ Jesus, he says, you're sitting with him. Sitting with him upon his throne. In our worship, we sit with Christ, or in Christ, at his place of rule over heaven and earth. In some fashion, we participate in the shaking of earth and the spread of the light of all ages while in this service of worship. In other words, the Lord's Day worship is our greatest duty, because what happens is we join alongside. We are invited to come, and in the midst of our worship, God is, through Jesus Christ, ruling the nations. And Jesus Christ is pouring out the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is sending forth the Spirit to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, because Jesus Christ loves the world. Because Jesus Christ has redeemed the world. That's why there are not multiple hurricanes. That's why there's not tons and tons of earthquakes. That's why God hasn't just put his thumb upon the creation and said it's over, like he did in the days of Noah. He said, "I'll never flood the earth again like that. I'll never bring complete judgment. Instead, what I'm going to do is bring a Savior who is going to save the entire world." And what is amazing is that you, brothers and sisters, have been called upon to come up and sit with the Lord Jesus Christ in His rule and in His reign through our worship of Him in the extension of that kingdom of mercy all over the earth. You have been invited to do this. Lord's Day worship is our greatest duty. Now, I'm just going to read quickly a couple of psalms. You can just listen, and then I have a couple in there for you as well. Psalm 97 describes other things that are going on in this worship that is taking place. Psalm 97, verses 11 and 12 say, "Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name." Not only at the remembrance of His holy name, but the remembrance that takes place in the very presence of that pure holiness, you have been instructed to come and rejoice. You who feel like you should tremble with fear have been called upon, because you've been made righteous, to come and rejoice before Him. Psalm 95 says, "Oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." And He goes on to say, "And we're His sheep, and He calls us to Himself. Oh, come, let us worship." Psalm 2, speaking of this reign of Jesus Christ, says, "Serve the Lord," calls on us, "serve or worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And Zephaniah, not speaking to us about what we should do, but telling us, the prophet Zephaniah, telling us about what the Lord is doing, says these words. Read in your notes, you can see this. "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." You do not understand. We do not understand how much God loves to forgive you. How much God loves to wash and cleanse and sanctify and make you new. We do not understand how much He rejoices in the goodness and the greatness of His love for His people. How can this be both a place of trembling and rejoicing? Because in the midst of His earth-shattering glory, He is rejoicing over us. And the word really in the Hebrew is that He is rejoicing over us with loud, loud shouts of singing. With loud shouts of singing. Those of you who are in the choir know, David Erb probably doesn't believe this, but I think he's talking about a truck horn shout. Amen. He calls us to Himself. And as He does so, He cleanses us with His forgiveness. He says, "Children, come, let me exhort you and instruct you and give you my word." He feeds us at His table. He sends us with His name and in His power. See, here's really what's important. He really likes you. God really likes you. God really loves you. God really loves to give you the gifts of His grace and His Spirit and His power and His authority and His beauty and His fullness. And you cannot ever finish receiving it, measuring it. You can never finish understanding it. This was Paul's point in his prayer, end of Ephesians chapter 3. He tells you about it personally, as he tells you about it in the context of this family. In the prayer, where Paul is saying, all these things I've told you in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, all these things are the riches of the grace that you have in Jesus Christ. He says, I need to stop and just pray. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named," bound together. And bound together particularly and covenantally right here, right now. right at this time. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You'd be able to understand that which you could never understand, that you'd be filled with that which could never stop coming, which you never could stop measuring. You'd be filled with that. Paul says, this should be your understanding of the Lord's Day worship. This should be your understanding of the church's, us, our fellowship in Christ Jesus. You are the body of Christ. And He has given you every good thing that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the place of rest, of fellowship with God and man. And this is even the place of rest with yourself. This is the place where, beyond every other place you can go, when you come and you're honestly laid open, flayed open by God, and He can say to you, I've covered it all. Give that up, would you? Walk away from that now. Let me strengthen you from that temptation. Let me cleanse you again. Let me exhort and instruct and give you understanding that you may be able to walk in the hard week that I have for you this week coming. Let me give that to you. This is the place. This is the place where our deepest joy can be found, because this is the place where the one who knows us better than we know ourselves speaks to us. Speaks to us individually, but in the context of the greatest family, of the holy family, of the eternal family of God. This is the only place on earth, I would dare say, where everything else finally makes sense. It's all vanity otherwise. It's all useless. And all of a sudden, tripped on its head, whether it's work or play, whether it's studying or resting, whether it's sleeping or eating and drinking, all of a sudden, that which is absolute vanity takes on enormous, eternal importance and significance. I'm happy to say something as simple as this. Your life matters because you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's because you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because you've come to worship. This is the place, then, of our deepest joy. You know, as we move to end here, I really want to say, I think that all of us, part of what Demas is teaching us, part of what Demas teaches us right now is go, 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 go faster, go harder, go quicker, more, 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 go, 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 hurry, 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 and now get the service over because there's all kinds of other stuff to do. Go, go. I just want you to stop for a moment. And I want to ask you to rest in this for just a minute. This Lord's Day worship service, if it's true, if Hebrews is true, then this is the greatest place you could be for everything else that's going to take place this week. You can't be in a better place. You couldn't be with a greater group of people. You couldn't be in a more powerful, power-giving, grace-giving, loving place. And here you are in the midst of a bunch of sinners who are struggling with one another and struggling with God and struggling with themselves. And God says, all of you, come. If you're in Christ, you come and rest. Just rest for a moment. What does it mean today that God loves you? That God wants to give to you. That God wants to delight over you with singing. Loud shouts of singing. The memorial goes on and says that not only are we to worship Him as our highest privilege and greatest duty and deepest joy. But through that worship, we are transformed, through that service. One of the things that we have in mind in that is the another word picture that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 12. It's very much tied into the sacrifices that are being set aside in Hebrews, about going into the Holy of Holies, about rendering service and worship and sacrifice to God. Paul uses this language to Christians in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this command is given to Christians, and it is therefore not a once-for-all-time kind of commitment. He's not talking about that. He is talking about a regular, ongoing event in one's life, punctuated by weekly Lord's Day worship. We come out not just instructed, but by faith, now transformed. What happens in, let me just give you 30 seconds of what happens in what was being pictured in the service of worship, in the sacrifices of the animal sacrifices that were given. The animal is brought before the priest. In general, there's differences for different sacrifices. There's animals brought to the priest. The man places his hand for the sake of his family or for himself on the animal, and the animal is cut, and the blood is shed. And the animal is then cut up into pieces and arranged in a particular order that it might be offered in a very specific, prepared way as a whole burnt offering or as a burnt offering before the Lord. And that sacrifice is transformed. That it might be burnt, that it might now go up in smoke and be received as an acceptable aroma, a pleasing aroma before God. God instructs you to offer your life, your bodies as living sacrifices. So you can offer them over and over again. He says to offer that body as a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as the Word is brought, as the Spirit does His work, that what you offer before God isn't that putrid dead flesh, but living, transformed lives, or like the smoke, a pleasing aroma that is up to God, because it's been changed, it's been purged, it's been burnt, it's been made pure and clean, it's been offered up. Throughout the week then, after we've been punctuated by Lord's Day services, then throughout that week we live, we worship, we sacrifice, and we prepare to present again to God all that we have done on the next Lord's Day, coming like hungry sheep to be led again, as a flock to greener pastures. We, in our desire to stand in from the Reformation, to stand against the idea that I must go before a priest and that priest has to offer up the prayers on my behalf. And in the Reformation we said, no, there's the priesthood of all believers. And everyone has direct access, as Hebrews says, through Jesus Christ. Our temptation over several centuries has been to make lighter and lighter and lighter of the corporate worship service. Because we didn't want to have to say that we were standing against any kind of priestcraft, any kind of ordinances that had to take place up here, and you're back there just listening and watching in a language you don't even know. And we said, none of that. The Scriptures don't allow that. And we stood against it, and brothers and sisters died because they stood against it. But not so that we would walk away from the Lord's Day worship service. Not so that we would make it a trite thing. It was so it could be given back to us. So we'd stop saying the priest goes to heaven. We'd say all of us are going to heaven. The priest is speaking to God. I wonder what he's saying. All of us are speaking to God. Only the preacher has the word. Only the priest has words for the people. No, we sing to one another with psalms and hymns and admonish and change and radically transform by the work of the Spirit here. But we've taken this and said, you know, Sunday, come see, come saw. How do I feel? Do I really want to go? Because we don't believe this. Now, here's the deal. You believe. I've talked to many of you. You believe God created the world in 6 days. You believe that he took dust and he fashioned it into man. You actually believe that God separated the Red Sea and people walked through. You are so naive as to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he had no earthly father. You actually believe people saw him go up into heaven. You believe some of the weirdest things. And here's one more to believe. When you gather together as God's people on the Lord's Day, summoned by God the Father, through the blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit, you are brought into the very heavenlies in a particular covenant way that does not happen except in this gathering. This, and if you think about it, if it was true for the Jew who had explicit verses he could turn to for his defense, that he should go to the earthly Jerusalem, that there was no better place for him on earth to be on the Lord's Day than in the heavenly Jerusalem service, how much more for us? He had verses he could turn to that said, I have to go to Jerusalem. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, no, you don't anymore. Let me show you how this is fulfilled. You're going to heaven. How much more should we understand? How much more is the exhortation to us to come to the heavenlies? There are all kinds of times for personal and private devotions and for wonderful gatherings of saints and sinners around a good Bible study, showing forth the truth of the Lord. There's all kinds of wonderful times for us. We're told to gather together and work out our salvation in our lives with great works of mercy. James warns us that pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And if you aren't doing that, you're not worshiping me. But that's a sermon for another day. These are critical to the life of the church. There's also a way to take a look at our lives. There's a time to play and there's a time to work. There's a time to worship God and there's a time to mow the lawn. And the call to come to the worship service of worship is not a call that all you're to be is just in a constant state of just worship and praise. That's not what God's... You might want to argue, well, if we're going to heaven, why would we ever stop? Because God's called us to go. And so at the end of the service, His name is placed upon you and He sends you again into the world. Go conquer. Go take my light. Go take my salt. Go take my spirit. And by my grace, go and conquer in my name. That's what he tells us to do. But in order for everything else to make sense and to be done for the glory of God, we believe. And the question is, do we believe and do we expect this? We believe that Lord's Day worship is our highest privilege, our greatest duty, and our deepest joy. God has created us for just this purpose, to worship Him and to be transformed by that worship. And let's pray. Father in heaven, I do not believe we yet understand or believe all of this. For if we were to apprehend this, there would be some here bursting with joy and some here trembling, physically trembling, with real fear. And most of us find ourselves far too easily biding our time until the service is over. Praise God, though. For these things do not depend upon our understanding nor our emotions. The truths of these scriptures mean that you are perfectly rejoicing over us in singing, drawing us to yourself, equipping us, and sending us out. Thank you, Lord. And you alone will have all the glory for it. Save us, O Lord, and save the world through Jesus Christ and by means of the church you have sent upon the earth. And do so because you love to do so. And amen.